What a privilege it is, Father, to assemble ourselves this morning with others who like-minded in understanding of who and what you are, the manner of God you are, Father. We pray now that the things that we do this morning, study, sing, Father, that all these things will be that which is acceptable to you. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've have a prayer list in the back at prayer meeting this morning, so you want to pick up one of the church prayer lists. That list will be in the back, and after this morning, we will we'll have the communion now this morning, and then after we have communion, then we'll have our communion lunch together and invite everybody to stay. We've got plenty of food, so just come and stay and have a little fellowship with us and eat after we get through in that respect. So just bear these things. I guess that's all the really announcements that we have as far as that. Do we still need a teacher? Yes, we still need, Yes, we do. We still need someone that will teach. I can't volunteer. I'm already teaching, so I can't be out there and in here. And once again, the teaching of children is one of the greatest ways I know to touch the 21st century is teaching a child, first of all, in regard to God, and then in regard to his son, the first standing, and then his spirit, the second standing, and these wrapped up in the scriptures and seeing and correctly knowing the scriptures. And what a great opportunity that is. Far superior than virtually anything else that we could do for them is to lay that kind of a foundation. How great it'd be to enter the 21st century with some young people walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. So we need some teachers, and let this work in grace and leading of the Spirit for about another week or so, and then I'll get on the phone. we'll go to that kind of procedure. And, we do need some teachers in that respect. I know there's a few of us, but there were only 11 plus Jesus Christ when they came walking out of the upper room and just getting into the flow of our communion. Let's open the psalm book to the Old Rugged Cross, 430. And let's stand and sing of the first, second, and fourth. The first, second, and fourth, paying attention to the fourth specifically. Let's stand and sing together. And give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is one who gives an understanding and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not my place to browbeat people to give. It is my place to encourage you to walk in the Spirit, trusting Him to lead you in responding to His love, His grace by giving. So these are the things that it's my part to do. It is yours to walk in the Spirit, and He will lead in the area of giving. So many things He has allowed this humble assembly to be involved in, most appreciative for, from our publications, tapes, various outreaches that He has given this assembly. We have a wonderful opportunity. The something that's happened over the past week, the pamphlet, as you know, is already that Salvation is a Pattern of Spirituality, has already been translated into Spanish. It is now being translated into one of the dialects in the Filipinos. Ralph LaRosa got in touch and wanted to translate it, and we're going to help financially to with the translating and the printing of that in the Filipino language. So I'm very happy about that new thing that's developed in regard to the pamphlet. Please be in prayer. I'm going to just make a few little changes in regard to it and to give it a final printing, and then I'll share with you some of the new things that we're looking at doing in regard to the pamphlet, as well as a couple other things that we're working on right now, getting printed up or getting written so that they can be printed. Number one, the Book of Galatians, So there are many things that we have the opportunity to be a part of. So with these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. Let's pray. Father, we come into existence where you have given to us human life. And then, Heavenly Father, at the point of an act of faith in Jesus Christ, we become a new spiritual creature. And from that point on, Father, we spend a brief period of time on planet Earth. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will not allow us to become so consumed with the earth that it dictates our happinesses and sadnesses, our direction and destiny. But that, Heavenly Father, we will see these few days that we have on earth as believers in Christ as our opportunity in history to be transformed into the image of your Son, and therefore, Heavenly Father, have the light of your love shining in this dark world wherever we are. Pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings now and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the dissemination of the gospel both to unbelievers and believers. We pray these things now, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin, first of all, by opening the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This morning, well, maybe not this morning, but sometime in the month, Christians all over the world will participate in the celebration of the communion, the Eucharist, and whatever the tradition of their assembly is, whenever and however often they may celebrate it. And multitude of Christians will partake of, and they will partake of the bread because they are saved, and that is the giving of Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation. And then they're going to drink the cup of the new covenant. The cup of the new covenant. They say amen and turn around and walk outside and live by law. What hypocrisy. You want to talk about ritual without any kind of reality or meaning is to take the cup of the new covenant and then go live by law. Live your life according to law rather than according to the new covenant. Now, including this morning and next one that we do, which will be the first Sunday in December, these are very crucial points of study in the covenant. In fact, it is my intent, if we get where I'd like to get this morning and everything completed, it is my intent that the first Sunday in December when we do communion, I'm going to have some handouts for you because I truly want you to understand what a covenant is. A lot of Americans talk about the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and most Americans couldn't even tell you what it's about and how it's organized or anything else, and most Christians can't tell you much about the New Covenant. I dare say if we took a poll of Christians all over the world, they couldn't tell you what a covenant is, where the covenant of the New Covenant is found, what are the conditions of the New Covenant, who gave it, who's under it, and yet they'll take the communion and turn around and live by law. So all they can tell you where the law is. So the next two classes, including this one, or the next two or three studies, to me, are crucial in the understanding of how you and I ought to live according to the New Covenant, according to the celebration of the Eucharist. So let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. To understand these things cannot be done with the human understanding. It's going to take the enlightening of God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to take time now to assemble ourselves, to test ourselves, to see that we are in the Spirit, and to allow your Spirit, Father, to open our eyes in the manner in which we ought to walk, in the manner in which we ought to live, and that which we ought to live under that you have given to us, live according to. Pray now, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes this morning as to the new covenant, to its impact in our marriages and in our lives. Father, we pray that protect us from the powers of darkness who would seek to distort the new covenant and distort our understanding of it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. Now, we have moved in our study. Remember that the book of Hebrews is written to Jews primarily, to Jews who were saved in the first century, saved by grace through faith, act of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but they were trying to live by law, trying to live by the temple, trying to live by law, trying to live by the Old Testament thing. And they're going through what we have now discussed as the crisis of faith in our study on our normal flow on Sunday. Now, let's move to verse 6 this morning, not even reading before, but let's get up there. Verse 6 is crucial. It's pivotal. It now compares the two covenants and demonstrates the imperfection of the first covenant being not the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant. These are the two covenants at play. But now, and we've dealt with the text here, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Now he is the new high priest, our high priest, in a more excellent place, Jesus Christ in heaven, by as much as he also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises, comparing the two. Now let's move to verse 7 and 8. We have studied verse 7. Verse 7, for if the first covenant, that's the Mosaic law, had been faultless, but it wasn't, the Mosaic law is with fault. It cannot reconcile man to God. It simply cannot do it. There would have been no occasion sought for a second, that is, a second covenant. Now let's move into verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, okay, now we're getting ready to see the greatness of our God. Getting ready to see some things about our God. Now who's finding fault? It is God, not man. You think it would be man. If they could be man saying, look, I can't do this contract. I can't do this covenant. But it isn't man. Man still thinks he can do it. Even today. Christians still living by the law. The Ten Commandments and all the rules. Still thinking he can do it. God. God is the one who finds the fault here. The one who desires fellowship with man, with us. Okay, now with whom is he finding fault? Oh, I know who he's finding fault with. All those bums out at the beer joints on Saturday night instead of being in church on Sunday morning. No. It's not who he's finding fault with him. That's who he's finding fault with. He's finding fault with those who are trying to use this covenant, the law, to reconcile themselves to God. That's who he's finding fault with. He's finding fault with those who are trying to do the law to be reconciled with God, using this old covenant for what it was never intended to be. That's whom he's finding fault with. Most of Israel was trying to use the Mosaic covenant as a system of salvation, spirituality, to be reconciled to God, and most churches today in church history are still worshippers of the law. Doers of the law. When I say doers, I mean trying to do the law. They refuse to come to him on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant and prefer to try to come on their own works. All right, now, what is the fault? Why does he find fault? What is the fault? The problem is they are not perfect and cannot keep the law. That's what he finds fault. The fault is that man is not perfect. Man is sinful. Man is desperately evil and cannot do the law. Oh, yes. You can look better than this person. Aren't you wonderful? Oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like that person. I'm so thankful I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like Clinton. I'm not like that person or this person. I'm a little cleaner than they are. People, until you realize you are no better than the worst person you can think of, you're not going to understand grace. I'm sorry. As long as you think you're a little better than anybody else, I'm going to compare my sins to their sins. I'm going to compare. You're never, ever going to appreciate grace and understand it the way God's given it. We have a covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It depends on man. I want to give you some principles. Any system that depends on man is going to fail. Any covenant, which is the covenant of the law, that depends on man is going to fail. You can count on it. If it depends on man, it will fail. Because man cannot do. We can be better than our neighbor, but we cannot do in reference to who and what God is. Anytime you want to look how good you are, you look at God's holiness and see how you measure up. Do not look at anybody else's. Do not look at how horrible someone else is. You just use his light to see how well you shine. We all look good. There's hardly a person that can't find somebody that they're better than. And to the shock of many Americans, Bill Clinton can find people worse than he is. And he'll look good. We can all find somebody who's worse than we are. And then we shine before God. No. You don't shine before God. That's what we have to realize. That's what we have to understand. Okay, let's get on. God finds fault with anyone who tries to come to him on the basis of performance, especially the performance of the law, the old covenant. And when man fails, here's what happens. This is building for you. When man fails, he dies. Why does he die? Because the law kills. That's the purpose of the law. The law is to kill, destroy. It cannot build. It is designed to destroy. And this is strongly contrasted with the salvation that God has given us by his grace, by his doing. And we are no longer under the law, but man prefers the law. Now, let's take a running look at this principle. How God found fault with the law. I want you to see this. So get your text, and let's just look at a couple of passages in going through this. How God released us from the old law, and why we're now under the new covenant. So let's take a look. First of all, let's go to Romans. Let's go to Romans. If you want to write it down, I'll give you the passage. Romans, we're going to look at Romans 4, 14 and 15. Romans 4, 14 and 15. Let's take a look first at those. Romans 4, 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. The promise that I will do. For the law brings about wrath. That's all the law can do. But where there is no law, there also is no violation of the law. Let's look at Romans 6, 14. Just give me a few verses. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. People, as long as you try to live under law, sin will have a mastery. Who are the lawbreakers? I hope that this is clear to you now. The lawbreakers are not the people, and I use the word expression at the bar, not like everybody at a bar is a sinner and going to hell and all of that. I'm using that as a idiomatic concept of way most Christians think. Boy, those people out there in the world, they're out, drinking, and they're woman, and they're doing this and that, and they're all this stuff. Those are the real bad ones. But those aren't the lawbreakers. The lawbreakers are those who are trying to come to God by the law. You study Scripture. Lawbreakers are those who are trying to come to God on the basis of the law, and all it's going to do is cause sin to have a mastery over you. Look at chapter 7. Look at verses 3, 4, and 6. We'll read 5 if you want. All right. Romans chapter 7, let's look at verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, this is taken from an illustration of marriage, if a woman's husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Okay, let's get the analogy. The woman is a believer. Our first husband is the law. Our second husband is Christ. As long as we're married to Christ and still living under the law, guess what? We're adulterers. If you're a believer trying to live under the law, you're an adulterer. You've gone back, you're married to this man, but you go make love to your old husband, to your former husband. That's what's going on here. Okay, so then, if while her husband, this is the church and her husband's the law, is living, she, the believer, is joined to another man, Jesus Christ, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, law, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man, Christ. Therefore, my brethren, believers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. So the law has nothing over us now. We're not going to go back to the law. So that you might be joined to another, that is to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, that's our former state, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, that's why the law, if you go by the law, sin's going to abound, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's what the law will do. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness, we studied this, looked at this Wednesday night, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We could look, if you want to write down Galatians chapter 2, 19 and 20, we'll look at that at another time. Okay, question. Here's the question, and this is very important. Let's talk about God now. To talk about man, you can't be the law. We've also seen in this verse that God finds fault with man. He finds a fault. Okay, let's ask the question. The question is, what does God do when he finds fault with man? What's God going to do? People, think this morning, let the Spirit open your eyes. This is fundamental. This is where so many Christians, or so few Christians, sit and so many fail. What does God do when he finds fault with man? What does God do when he finds man deep in sin? What does God do? The answer that most Christians and most preachers give, he judges, he condemns, he judges, he slam dunks, sets you aside, lets you have it, all these kinds of things. That's what most people are going to say. That is not what we're going to find out happens. But that is what most people are going to say. Now, by the old covenant, he should judge. By the old covenant, he should judge. This is what Satan demands of God. This is a spiritual warfare. What is the question in the spiritual warfare? It's not how can a loving God cast man in a lake of fire. That's not the question. That's a piece of cake. The question is, how can a holy, righteous, God save man who is unregenerate, unclean, impure, dead in sin? That's the question. How can God save? Are we not getting it, Jerry? I'm sorry? There's a static? Well, we'll have to not worry about it right now. All right. Now, Satan demands that God judge. Satan demands that God judge, people. You have to judge them, condemn them. That's what you are. You are holy. You are righteous. And I am mad and I am angry if you don't. And that's where a lot of Christians are. If you let them get by, you're not God. You have got to really judge them. This is the covenant. Watch. And this is true. This is the covenant God swore by. People, if you want to come, I'll go show you. He swore by this covenant. I will condemn, judge, I'll do all of this stuff. I'll cast him into eternal darkness. He swore he would. And boy, we come along, Christians come along, so you swore, you got to do it. They don't keep the law, I do. They don't, you got to judge them. You've got to get them. And Satan and religious people, Christians, demand that God do just that. Let them have it. You've got to stay holy, God. You've got to stay holy. You've got to judge them, for they did not do the law. They did not do the law. Okay, let's take a running look at what's going to happen. He found fault. Okay, by law, he should judge. But this is exactly what God does not do. I'm sorry if it offends you. This is exactly what he does not do. What does God do when he finds man in sin and he finds fault? What God does is God just goes and forms a new covenant. You can't do that. This is what God does. I got this covenant, and if you don't keep it, I'm going to judge. I am going to pronounce judgment and carry it out. I swear by this covenant, that's what I'm going to do. He looks at man, finds man in fault, man in sin. Man can't do it. What does God do? Okay, let me tell you what God does. What God does, he does exactly what he was supposed to do. It's exactly what he doesn't do. What God does do, after finding fault in man, he just. And I emphasize the word just. He's God. If it upsets you, I'm sorry. He's God. He just says, okay, I'm going to go buy another covenant. I'm going to make another covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with these people. This is going to be a covenant of grace and love. That's what this covenant's going to be. This is going to be a covenant of forgiveness. This is going to be a covenant of mercy. This is going to be, as I've got it here, it's going to be mercy instead of judgment, forgiveness instead of condemnation. All of those things are part of the law. Grace instead of works, faith instead of doing, love instead of anger. A covenant where God does all the work and man simply receives it by faith. God does exactly what he's not supposed to do. I wonder if that makes you angry. You're supposed to let him have it. You're supposed to really get him, God. And God says, that's by that covenant. And I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do, I'm just going to come up with a new covenant. That's what I'm going to do. Now, I want to say a parenthetical remark. For those of you caught up with God right now, and angry at God right now, but you swore get them. That's what you said. For those of you caught up in that, this is why you have the cross. He will carry it out. All those judgments of Satan, all that pounding he's going to do, all that casting into eternity he's going to do, all those things he's going to do, people, he did it at the cross. I am amazed at Christians who like to talk about the cross but live by the law. They want double jeopardy. They want you to get it and Christ to get it. They like to talk about the cross, but boy, they want sinners to get their upcoming. People, you don't get it both ways. You don't get to praise the cross and condemn man. Either the cross did it or it didn't. So God's going to enact a new covenant with us. A covenant that will save, a covenant that will reconcile man, a covenant that will restore man in his relationship with God, a covenant pattern after the Abrahamic covenant, where God does all the work and all that man has to do is simply to trust in him. This is a better covenant. Better for God. Why? Because he gets to reconcile man to himself. That's what he wants to do. So it's better for God. If it goes by the old covenant, if his objective is to reconcile man to God, and it is, reconcile man to himself, and this covenant doesn't do it, because man is not perfect and man is sinful and can't do it, he comes up with another covenant that's better, because this covenant is going to make it possible for man to be reconciled to him. It is better for God. It is better for man. It is better for you, because you can't do the first one. You can't be good enough. So this one's better for you, because now we can be reconciled with him, restored with him. This is what God desires to do. Now, look in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Let's read the new covenant, and then we will start our journey. Hebrews 8:8. For God, finding fault with them, he says, I should say judgment, but he doesn't. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will. There it is, unconditional. Do you see it? I will. Notice the I will see here. The Mosaic law is filled with you do your part. You do this and then I'll do that. Let's see what we got here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day I took them out of the land, to lead them out of the land of Egypt. No, he's not even talking about the Abrahamic covenant here, but the Mosaic. For they did not continue in my covenant. They didn't do that one. That's why it's found fault. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. And that's where Satan and religious people wonder, how God did them now? See what you just said, God? I didn't care for them. I found fault. I don't care for them. Let them have it, God. He did. Jesus Christ took all your anger and all that you wanted God to do. That's why he's our Savior, people. Verse 10. Now we start the flow of the real I wills here. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. Sounds like 2 Corinthians 3. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. and they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And with the provision of forgiveness, he breaks off here. People, this is what kind of God we have. I want you to appreciate and see. By appreciate, I mean that'll take you, it'll be up to you. By appreciate, I mean I want you to appreciate what's going on here and see what's going on here. Notice what kind of God you have now. This is what kind of God you have. He found fault. He found sin. He should have enacted judgment. He would have been perfect in doing so. He would have been right. A lot of Christians prefer to be right than to love. He would have been right. What kind of God do you have? You have a God who said that you can personify this. Well, this isn't working. I want you to do it. I want reconciliation with my people. That's his desire. That's what kind of God you have. And this covenant isn't doing it. This covenant isn't cutting it. I just come up with another covenant. Throw that one aside. I'm going to make another one. Everything's over. You will. Doesn't it make you mad? You ever play a game with people? Let's just change the rules. Especially if they're little children. They're playing a game. Let's just change the rules. Let's start out. Let's do this. Let's do that. No. These are the rules. And that's the way most Christians are. No, we're going to stay with that covenant. I said, no, I'm jumping that one. I'm just going to come up with another one. And you know what this one's going to be? This one's going to be so easy. Because I'm going to do all the work. And all they're going to have to do is just come and trust me. What kind of God do you have? Are you traditionalist? Just bear with me a few moments. This to me is profound. What we just seen. He found fault. By the law, he should judge and get rid of it. Instead of doing that, he just comes up with a new covenant. Let's stand and sing. We're going to go back to setting. I know this breaks you traditionally, but let's stand and sing number 35. Stand and sing 35. We're not through, but we're going to stand and sing now. Then number 35, verses 1, 3, and 4. We'll leave out the woods and the birds. So let's go 1, 3, and 4. from first thinking. There's so much in these verses that we just are not going to have time to cover everything that is in the verses that we just read. But there are things that are so pertinent to our study that I do want to take a look at. The first thing we're going to do is, as we start our study of the New Covenant, is to take a look and compare the New Covenant with what is going on in Jeremiah, and so that you don't have to turn back and forth. We're going to look at one verse at a time. So let's start off with verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8, this would be verse 8. All right, the Hebrew says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, so we have that parallel, days are coming, we have that parallel, declares the Lord, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, when I will effect a new covenant. So we're going to deal a little bit with that. We got the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So we've got pretty much a rewording of what's going on in Jeremiah. Now, let's take a look. First of all, behold, days are coming. Very quickly, the NIV, for some strange reason, left out the behold. The King James and the New American Standard has the behold there, and it is very important, the word behold. It's almost why some people don't really see the whole issues of what's going on in the New Covenant. The word behold means I'm getting ready to change everything. The word behold means to pay close attention. I'm changing, now listen, behold, think about it, I'm changing my entire dealing with man. Don't hold God to the old covenant, people. Now, a lot of Christians do. A lot of Christians hold the old covenant against God. You've got to do this, God. You swore by this one. Let's put it up in the schools so we can make more greater sinners out of our teenagers and young people. Let's put the law everywhere. Let's demand law of man and you, God. Don't do that. Don't hold that against God. Come to him under a new one. And thank God he came on your knees. Because no matter what you may think of yourself, you wouldn't have made it. But don't try to hold him up. God, you've got to do this because this is what the law says. Don't do that. People, you want to know who the greatest lawbreaker is? You want to hold that one to him? The greatest lawbreaker is God himself. The greatest lawbreaker is God himself. If we're going to go by law, David should have been out immediately. Boom! David, you're out. Judah, you're out. We can go through almost everything. You're out, you're out. Dead, I mean dead. Boom, right there. Capital point, boom, you're gone. Don't hold it against God. See, we're Christians are very arrogant, but we're going to hold up against God. He says, behold, pay attention now. I'm changing the way I deal with man. Okay. Let's look at the next thing now. I'm going to leave that up so you can just kind of see the comparison. Okay, what days are being referred to? Behold, the days are coming. What does this phrase refer to in Jeremiah? All right, if you will, turn with me to Jeremiah. Let's find out. Let's find out what days are talking about. Let's go to Jeremiah, and let's look at chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming. Okay? Let's look at Jeremiah. Because this runs, in fact, we could spend a great deal of time this morning going through from Jeremiah 1:1 all the way through, and I could show you this. But let's just stay right here in the context. Jeremiah 31, let's look at verse 27 and 28. In Jeremiah 27 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of the beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Okay. The days that are coming, you got to follow this, the days that are coming refers to the coming of the Messiah. It refers to the coming of the Messiah, the first of the promise of God. We have the promise of the Messiah and the promise of the Spirit. Those are the promises. Actually, there are either two or one, whichever way you want to look at it. We have the promise of the coming Savior and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And with that, we have the promise of life and that God does all the work. That's the better promise. So those are the better days. Historically now, it looks like this. This is the way it's going to look historically. Let's take a look. Historically, Jesus Christ, Messiah, Son of God, Savior, King, would come. So we have the flow of history. Then we have God is going to become man in the form of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the combination of God and man in one unit, one person. It's called the incarnation, done by the virgin pregnancy, virgin birth, a lot of these types of things. But we have God becoming man. This is His grace. God is doing all of this so that He doesn't have to pound you with the law that He first said He would swear by. So here we have God becoming man. He comes as the Messiah. He comes first to the nation of Israel. He comes as their Messiah. He comes as their King. Okay. Then what should happen in the historical flow, just remember I'm giving you the historical flow, is that He would be crucified, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world, and would be buried, and would rise up, the resurrection, and usher in the kingdom. Let's just put in here, usher in the kingdom. Okay, that's the way it should have gone about. And this would be the new covenant. That's the flow and the way it should have been. We had a problem. We had a problem because man is involved. And what was the first slide we saw this morning? Anything that depends on man is going to get messed up. Anything that depends on man is going to fail. This is a great idea. Looks good. But doggone it, it depends on man. It depends on Israel hailing Jesus Christ as their King. But they rejected Him. They rejected Him as Messiah, Son of God, Savior, King. They rejected Him. So, Jesus Christ departs. This doesn't happen. Not yet. He leaves planet Earth. And with His departure back to the heavenly temple, the first part of Hebrews 8, that you're now familiar with, then we have the second standing. Here's the standing of His Son. Now we have the second standing of His Spirit. So now we have the standing of His Spirit, and we have something new, something not known about in the Old Testament, something not known to the Israelites. We're going to have a new assembly of people called the Church, called the Bride of Jesus Christ. Assembly, the believers, the body of Christ. A lot of words we could put up here, but that's not our purpose. Something that was not planned before. Something not known before. What we're going to have now is a spiritual kingdom. And the spiritual kingdom is the Church. And they're going to take up the spiritual aspects of that new covenant. They're going to come under it at this time. We'll see more of this as we go along. You and I receive the spiritual aspects of the new kingdom because of the second standing, first of all, the departure of Jesus Christ from planet Earth. Therefore, we're all better off, if you don't mind that expression, as far as a physical kingdom, because the physical king is not here. So all is going to be put on hold. But He sends His Spirit, and now we have a spiritual kingdom. where you and I come under the spiritual aspect of the covenant. The new covenant was not made or cut for the church. It was made or cut for Israel. Israel is first in line for this covenant. It was cut for them, first offered to them. They're first in line. I always aggravate you when anybody else is first in line, first to get it. Older brother, older sister, they get it first. You got to stand and wait in your place. But lo and behold, the first in line don't want it. They don't want it. They reject it. They simply don't want it. So since they reject it, there are some dogs standing around. Very low people. If you were a Jew, disgustingly looking people called Gentiles. And they're standing there with their hands out. Give it to us. We want it. We want it by grace and faith. We're not Jew. We don't come under any of the past. We are Johnny come lately. We have nothing to offer. But we want it. You don't want it. You want it. You got it. And so the new covenant now is going to become enacted for the church. Church becomes partakers now of the spiritual aspects of this covenant. Look with me at Romans 9. I probably should have made overheads on these passages, but I'll tell you that more in the future. Look at Romans 9. However, I still think there's something nice about opening scripture. But look at Romans 9, and let's take a look at something here. Romans 9, and we're going to look. In Romans 9, we're going to look at verse 30. 30 through 33, if you're writing it down. All right, let's take a reading now. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, see, the Jews were pursuing righteousness by the law. So here comes some Gentiles who are not pursuing righteousness, but attained righteousness. They got it. Even the righteousness which is by faith, or that righteousness really, that is by faith, that comes by faith. Well, you can just hear somebody, watch, you can just hear somebody standing over here who's been working very diligently for that. Boy, they have been doing everything right. They have been watching all the P's and Q's. They haven't committed any big sins. They haven't really had any fun in life. They're just really working hard. They're pure. They're clean. And then this guy over here that's just a scumbag and a sinner, unbelievably. All kinds of unknown filthiness. He gets this righteousness. Well, that's just not fair. That's the voice of religion and Satan, people. That's the voice of a lot of Christians. That's just not fair. That's His grace. That's His love. Know what kind of God you serve. But what about judgment? What about the cross that you Christians are so high on? What about the cross? Boy, we don't like the cross sometimes. Let me see what it really means. It means that He can now offer grace to everyone. Let's continue reading. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, those dogs, who did not even pursue it, they didn't work for it, they didn't give up things for it, they didn't have self-discipline like I do, they didn't make all the right choices like I do, and all these things, they didn't pursue it, but they attained righteousness, but the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, that's how, oh boy, pursuing, they pursued it, a law of righteousness. The righteousness that comes, it's your righteousness. And you say this in Deuteronomy, it's your righteousness. And look what happened. Did not arrive. And you have in the New American Standard that law, but did not arrive at that righteousness. Why didn't they arrive? Look what it says. Because they did not pursue it, that is that righteousness, by simply trusting, by faith. But as though it were by something they do, works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, people, when you want to live by law and someone teaches grace, you stumble over grace. When you teach and your whole momentum is concentrating on sins and someone teaches the grace abounds, you stumble over that and accuse them like they did Paul. It becomes a stumbling block. Verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone. By the way, you have Zion compared with what? Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, always. Got two different covenants. Two different ladies. Two different covenants. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. His grace will offend you. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Where does that come from? That comes from the fact that if you want to do it by law, you're going to be disappointed. Because no matter how good you may think you are and how much you've measured up, you don't measure up. You will be disappointed if you try to earn from God. If you come to him strictly by grace through faith, this new covenant, then you will not be disappointed. So, what happens historically? The church comes under this new covenant, this spiritual blessing. The church, how does this work? The church comes under it, and this is what we're going to be seeing. The church comes under it. Well, I'm really going to be messed up now. The church comes under it by way back here, God made an Abrahamic covenant. Now, I want you to understand, that's the covenant God has always been not functioning by. They didn't want it, so to the children in the wilderness, he gives them the Mosaic covenant just to show them they can't do it, and hopefully they come back to the Abrahamic covenant, but they didn't want to, so they died. So now we have the coming of a new covenant. As we're going to see, is just a rewording and a redoing of the Abrahamic covenant. And so the church comes under it and comes under its great blessing. This is what Galatians and Romans is all about. Israel will receive in the future, let's continue our picture of what's happening historically. Here we have God becoming man, dying on the cross, rejected by resurrection, rejected by his nation, so he departs from the earth. Sends his spirit 10 days later. We have the period of the church. The church now, the bride of Christ, this new people, this new creation, now comes under the new covenant, the spiritual aspects of it. And then in the future, what's going to happen is Jesus Christ will come and will set up the millennium, and here the Jews will come under both the physical and the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. So that gives you a flow of what's happening historically. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There are those, if you went out and talked, and I just know that when y'all go out and meet with you, one of the first things y'all talk about is the covenant. I just know that. So, when you're talking to someone, and the discussion does around about this, I want you to know there are those who think and hold the position that there are actually two new covenants. There is a new covenant to the church, and they believe there is a new covenant to Israel. Okay? Well, are they right? Are they wrong? Are we right? Are we wrong? Dear people, I just pray that I can get you away from always trying to have to be right. I really do. I'd rather you be more concerned that you are reflecting his love than that you're right. Because most of the time when we talk about right, we're talking about the law. I want to be right according to law. All we're talking about, my view of doctrine, my idea of the Bible, and I want to be right. And we do want to be. I'm not downplaying that. But let's see what we can do with this little problem. Are there two covenants? Is there one new covenant to Israel and one new covenant to the church? Who's right? Who's wrong? Okay. I don't care. I don't care if you've got two new covenants. Let me give you some points. One, the same blood ratified both. So if you've got two new covenants, that's fine. Same blood ratified both. Two, they both depend on the same power, the Holy Spirit. Three, they both offer the same security. Four, they both abrogate the old covenant, the law, for the same reasons. Five, both emphasize that God does all the work. They both emphasize that the Holy Spirit works inside the believer. If we check the New Covenant to church, New Covenant to Israel, they both emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Six, both based on the same principle of relationship with God, both built on the same principle of relationship with God, where God does all the work and man simply receives by faith. Seven, the church receives spiritual blessings, and Israel receives spiritual and physical blessings in the millennium. Why? Because the church are the descendants of Abraham, and they participate under the Abrahamic covenant. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Therefore, people, and here's the kicker, when you live under the new covenant in the church, you're experiencing the millennium right now. You don't need to wait. You're experiencing the millennium right now. The millennial blessings right now. When you walk in the power of the Spirit, functioning under the new covenant. You think what the Jews are missing out on today. And eight, under the old covenant, all die. Under the new covenant, all are alive. So, I don't care. You, if you feel very confident, very comfortable, you want to say there's two new covenants, that's great. You and I can sit down and fellowship. Could anyway, as far as I'm concerned. But, if you see there's just one covenant, that's fine. Okay. Now, historically, the new covenant is to Israel. Days are coming, referring to Israel. It was written for Israel, designed for Israel, first offered to Israel, but they didn't want it. They rejected it. The church wanted it, and wants it by grace and faith, and the church gets it. That's the grace of God. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 8 then, and it says, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Alright, this covenant is designed for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. People, it is not designed for the church. And don't be alarmed with somebody, oh no, there are two churches, that was not designed for the church. I agree. I mean, look at Scripture. It was not designed for, it doesn't say, for the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and some Gentiles that are going to come along. It doesn't say that. This covenant is designed, cut for the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not for the church. The church is even unknown. They don't even know about it. But very important to see what is going on. Remember the context, people. Now, I know what time it is. Stay with me. Remember the context. The writer is addressing Jews who believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, are now living in the church, not under the law. I ask you a question. I present to you a question. Why? Why does the writer bring this covenant in at this time if it has nothing to do with this time? What is the writer saying to these Jews? What is the writer giving these Jews? If this covenant has nothing to do with the church, why in Hebrews 8, clearly to the church, clearly to Jews who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus as the Messiah, trying to live by all the Jewish stuff in the old way, why does he bring in the new covenant at this point? To show them that they are now under that new covenant. That's why he brings it up now. People, this is very much like if you're reading along in the epistles to the church, and the gospel of the cross comes up, talking about the cross. You're talking to those who are saved, and you go back and you bring up the cross. Are we contending that these people are not saved and need to be re-saved? No. What he is doing, the reason that you go back, is to show these people, as you have received him, walk. I want to know, if I'm in sin, how am I going to be filled with the Spirit? Go back to the cross. What did you do? I simply trusted in the one that he said. Keep doing it. So, the cross taught me faith recovery, faith restoration. I want to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. How is that going to happen? How did you become a new spiritual creature in Christ? I simply did it by faith. Keep doing that, Christ says in Revelation 3. Just keep doing that. How do I receive any blessing from God? How did I receive the blessing of eternal life? By faith, then keep doing that. It doesn't change. So why does he mention the cross when talking to believers? Take us right back. Boom. This is, I want to remind you. I want to remind you. This is how you enter. This is how, ever have a question. If your question ever is, how can I, God? Go back to the cross. You have it inside of you, people. And if some preacher or somebody comes along and says, well, now you've got to confess, or now you've got to repent, or now you've got to change your life, now you've got to be good, now you've got to, come on! That isn't how I was changed eternally. I did nothing. God did it all. Are you telling me grace has changed now? No. The new covenant says no. As you have received him, what? Now, with that in mind, why do we have this new covenant being brought up to Jews of the church? To show those Jews, you're under this covenant now. This is what God was talking about. Grab it and rejoice. Let go of what you are holding on to. It's over. Like it's been over. And now embrace. Righteousness by faith and a life by faith. Embrace it. Rejoice at it. This is the crisis of faith that we're studying. People, it is hard. It is traumatic to let go of whatever you're holding on to for conditional faith. You hold on to something, as wonderful as things may be, you hold on like they were holding on to the physical presence of Jesus Christ. As wonderful as that is, he's got to go so that they will move to the faith that God wants them to. As long as the physical presence of Christ is there with the disciples and Mary and Martha and all of those people, Lazarus, they're not going to make it. They're getting weaker and weaker. Every day they walk by sight, they're getting weaker. Jesus Christ leaves. What's going to happen to us now? You're leaving. How are we going to live? What are we going to do? You're going to learn to walk by faith. Oh, how do I do that? Well, I'm going to send you my Spirit. And just as you followed me, you'll follow him. Just as you trusted me, you'll trust him. Wow, that's going to be a little different, though, because we can see you. We can hear you. We can touch you. We can perceive you with the five senses. But this one's different. You just have to walk by faith here. Okay? So this is what the writer is doing here with giving this, to show them that they are now under this new covenant. What the writer is doing is quoting their own prophets, whom they were there, whom they had claimed to believe, claimed to follow his teaching. So he says, okay, I'm going to take that prophet that you supposedly agree with, and I'm going to show you what the prophet is saying about what's going on right now. So that you can do one of two things here, people. You can either, one, go with your prophet and come under the new covenant and let go of all that stuff, or you can hold on to all of that and reject the prophet, Jeremiah. So, but it's your choice. This is what he's doing. It's a brilliant move by the writer of Hebrews. It's a brilliant move. They really tenaciously, oh, boy, we hold on to the writings of the prophets. Oh, that's it, man. They're dear to us, and we're going to follow them. Oh, you do? Fine. But let me show you what Jeremiah said. You're under a new covenant. Oh, well, maybe we don't like Jeremiah so much. Maybe we're not followers of Scripture like we thought we were. Let's go back to the law. And that's what they have to make a decision. So the writer of Hebrews builds his argument on the Old Testament, which they proclaim to believe. To take these Jews, these believing Jews, to how they ought to live. Now, I want to finish this verse and then we'll close today. By the way, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Let's just note that last phrase. Divided kingdom. Divided kingdom. And when you have both of them together like this, you have the concept of being united. You have the concept of being united. The divided kingdom here, separated. When you have them together, they are united. Look with me at Isaiah 48:1. I'll let you write it down and then we'll turn to it. Isaiah 48:1. Let's look at Isaiah 48, verse 1. I just hope that you're appreciating the view of God you're seeing here with what God has done in history. What kind of God he is. All right, Isaiah 48. Remember, this is the next section of the 10, 20 most important chapters of the spiritual warfare between God and Satan in Isaiah 40, 40 through 50. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. They divide. They're going their own way. They're not calling on him. But here in this passage that we have of the new covenant, they are brought together. Do you know why the kingdom is divided? The kingdom, why the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and why they're divided? They're divided by God dealing with, of all people, Solomon. The shame that people don't understand Solomon in Scripture. Just as David is a Christ type, Solomon is a Lucifer type, a Satan type. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, was not the wisdom given of God. We saw it, we studied all of this. We saw where he was when he asked for the wisdom. We know how God's going to ask you, answer you according to wherever you are. It's not God's wisdom. Solomon was so antithetical to everything, desiring of God to trust him, that God divided the kingdom. Why didn't he do it in Solomon's time? Because of his love for Solomon's father, David. Through all the things you can just write down of every failure, how miserable, what a womanizer, what a murderer, what a wimp, what a coward, what a runner, all the things you want to write about David. He was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he kept coming back, just simply trusting him. Okay, that's all I had to offer you. That's all I had to offer you is my trust. If you wanted sacrifices, I'd have given them. If that ain't what you wanted, all you want me to do is trust you. I love David. Read Psalm 18 of David. Oh, you get a beautiful David. God, deal with me on the basis of my righteousness. Oh, how righteous I am, God, and how you can love me now. And then Bathsheba occurs, and then a murder occurs, adultery occurs, a lot of stuff starts occurring. And then you read David later after that saying, forget Psalm 18, God. Deal with me according to your grace and love. Do with me according to your mercy. He saw himself. And he said, you don't want sacrifices. You want sacrifices? I would pile them on top of the altar. That's not what you want. You want a broken heart, repentance, and you want faith. You want me to return and trust you. That's what I got. I got a broken heart, repentance. Psalm 51. I acknowledge I'm not what I thought I was. Broken heart, repentance, I come and trust you. Restoration. He saw it. The son never saw it. Never saw it. So the kingdom is divided. And then with that phrase again, we have, not for the church then. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it is not for the church. But again, I remind you that it will be given to the church because Israel rejects it. Israel rejected. And by the way, Israel had the opportunity to do what? They had the opportunity to embrace the true Messiah. The true Messiah came, and they had the opportunity to embrace the true Messiah. Instead, they reject the true Messiah. In the future, in what we call right now the period of tribulation, the Jews are going to have the opportunity to reject the false Messiah. And guess what? You got it. They're going to embrace the false Messiah. They're going to reject the true Messiah. They're going to embrace the false Messiah. And many other believers, Gentile believers, will do the same thing. Ask you why. Why would they embrace or reject the true Messiah and embrace the Antichrist, the false one? Because people, they have in their mind what the true Messiah ought to look like, and he doesn't look that way. He's not coming in on that great horse. He's not destroying Rome. He's just this little weak guy that you push out of the way in the fast lane at the grocery store. He doesn't walk 2 feet above the ground. He isn't on this big horse. He hasn't got a big John Wayne chin. He's just somebody that you, according to Isaiah 53, you wouldn't even notice. So they rejected him. Oh, but boy, the Antichrist. Oh, boy, the Messiah to come, the false Messiah, he's going to look pure. He's going to say all the right things. He's going to perform some miracles. He is going to be for the family. He's going to be for womanhood. He is going to be for righteousness. He is going to be for law. He is going to want capital punishment, destroy all the sinners. And Christians, if you want to use that term for believers at that time, and the Jews, are just going to, just they can't worship him fast enough. It's just like the difference between right now, if we say Clinton and Bush, Bush is just the total opposite of Clinton, not politically, necessarily. That isn't the main thing. He's so lily white, so we want him. Don't care about anything else. What I'm doing is showing you, that's how it's going to be with the Antichrist. Things are going to have been so bad, and here he's going to come up and just say all the right things, and the world's going to say, oh, there's the Christ! And it's not. It's not the Christ. But he's for the family, and he's for righteousness and the law and doing right and capital punishment and for womanhood and on and on and on. He's the Antichrist. He's the false Messiah. Well, if you believe that, then we're going to have you taken care of. You are trouble. And that's how Christians and believers are going to turn on other believers and have them executed, because they won't follow the false Christ. People, this is why it's so important you learn to walk by faith, not by sight. If you walk by sight, you're going to walk by law, and you're going to be led astray. This is why it's so important to let the Spirit, learn now to let the Spirit guide you, so that when you really are confronted with some issues in life that are so traumatic,